which is what our church believes the Bible means. And I want to remind us again that, you know, this confession that we're studying has no inherent authority. It's a man-produced document. But it has authority if we believe that it teaches what the Bible says, right? So a confession of faith has authority like a sermon does. You know, as a preacher preaches a sermon, it has authority if you're convinced that what the preacher is saying is coming out of the Bible. And that's the same way the Second London Baptist Confession has authority. Just also to remind you is that the Second London Baptist Confession is the most influential confession among Baptists after it was written until probably 100 years ago. And so it was pervasive. Baptists everywhere believed it. The Southern Baptist Convention was actually began with all delegates who came from churches that all believed this same document. So there was unanimity among them about these things. And so the changes that have happened have really only happened in the last 100 years or so. And really, they picked up steam in the last 50 to 80 years. And so we are studying an old document. It's the faith of our fathers, and it's the faith that our church confesses. And so this morning, we're continuing on the doctrine of God. So if you'll look at chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. And let's go ahead and read that first paragraph again. And you see all the proof texts at the bottom? So, you know, when the authors of the confession cited texts, they were not doing it arbitrarily. Like, here's a text that sounds like it means this. They were citing texts that took into account the whole context, the whole interpretive tradition of those texts. And so sometimes you might read a text and say, I don't know how they're fitting that there. But if you study the context and you study how the church has understood it through the ages and explained it, and you study how that one passage fits in light of the whole Bible, then you get a clearer picture of why they're citing particular texts. So this isn't just proof texting. This is using passages of Scripture to support doctrines in light of their whole context. So let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 of chapter 2 of the confession in the back of your hymnals. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself." And now we're getting into what is his essence. Okay, so what is God? "A most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite." And then it tells us all different ways he is infinite, right? "Most holy." So he's not just holy, he is infinitely holy, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." And you even notice that some of that language is just lifted right out of the Bible. Much of it is just pure biblical language that describes God. But let's pick up where we left off last time. Last time we looked at that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. This week we're picking up with that he has immortality. So he has immortality. What is a mortal? It's someone who can die. So the fact that God is immortal means that he can't die. But it means more than that. It really refers back to what the confession was talking about earlier. whose subsistence is in and of himself. So God's life is in himself. He can't die because he is life. He is the ground of all being. He is, another word for this is, he is self-existent. He is self-existent. Another word for it, if you read old stuff and you come across it, you don't have to know this for the test, but this is a word that you'll also see, and there's no test, I'm just kidding, is aseity. So God has aseity, or self-existence. Another idea connected to this is that he is independent, right? Because as creatures, we have life, but what does our life depend on? Air, right? Food. You know, it depends on molecules working properly, you know, and the DNA and all, you know, not getting broken up and getting cancer and whatever, you know. So our life depends on certain conditions. But God's life in himself does not depend on anything but himself. He has life in himself. So let me read you a definition of God's immortality or self-existence. Ready? God does not need us or the rest of creation. Yet we and the rest of creation glorify him and bring him joy. Or another definition is, God is the uncaused cause with a capital C. God is the uncaused cause who exists by the necessity of his own being. So that's a little more of a technical definition. But, you know, everything has a cause in this world, right? I mean, where'd you come from? Where'd that come from? You know, you can trace back causes. But when you get to God, who's the first cause, you say, well, where did God come from? And what's the answer? He didn't come from anywhere. He always was. He is, the answer is, he is self-existent. So, you know, we teach, many of us have little children, and we teach our children the catechism, and we say, who made you? And what's their sweet little answer supposed to be? God made me. Well, sometimes I like to play with my kids, and I say, well, who made God? And they say, God. But then they're in theological hot water, right? Because he can't make himself. That, what would that be? If God could make himself, it would imply that God was before he was. He had to be there to make himself to be there. You see? That's a nonsense, right? So God did not make himself. He just is. He is. Let me give you this, though. You know, atheists will, I don't know if you've heard this, some of you may have, but atheists will say, you Christians are always saying everything has a cause, and you go back to God, and he's the first cause. Well, if everything has a cause, then God has to have a cause. So who caused God? And your argument breaks down. And what's the answer to that? It's this. No, what we're saying is there has to be a first cause, or nothing could be. And let me show this to you, okay? This is one case where I wish I had a board so I could write this on the board, but I'm going to try to show you in the air, okay? You're here, right? Let's say you're at number, let's start with today is number one, okay? Yesterday is number two, so we're counting backwards, right? So we needed to get through yesterday to get to today, didn't we? Today depends on yesterday, right? And then let's go 3 days back, that's three, and let's just keep going back and let's go days all the way back on the board until I put an ellipsis, three dots, that says infinity. Now, that's what atheists say, is that the world is infinite in some way, that something was always there before it. And here's the problem with what they believe. Ready? How do you get through infinity to get to today? Can you pass through an infinite number of series to get to this point? That's the definition of infinity. You can't. So for today to be, now this is, I know this is probably abstract, but listen, for today to be, there has to be a beginning. Because today depends on a beginning. Because you can't get through an infinite series that goes backwards in infinity. You see? That's why we Christians say there has to be, well, that's not why we say, but it's one reason we say that there has to be a first cause. There has to be an engine on the train pulling all the cars, right? And so the Christian, there has to be a God who is self-existent. Do you have questions at this point? Because now we're going to look at the Bible and show you that this isn't just philosophical machinations. This is what the Bible teaches, and we're going to look at that. But do you have questions at this point? Okay, so let's look at the scriptures and see this. My favorite place to turn first is Exodus, where God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 3. And God is speaking to Moses in the burning bush, and he's calling Moses to go to his people and to lead them out of bondage. And in the course of God speaking to Moses, verse 13 of chapter 3, Moses responds. Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So Moses is thinking about, okay, if I go to the people and they say, "What's the name of this God?" And so he asks, this is God's, he's asking for God, "What is your name?" And what is God's name? Look, verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now notice what God does not say his name is. God does not say his name is I was. I was, or I will be. He will not be. He always is. He is that he is. He is who he is. He is, in fact, ready, isness. He's the very foundation of being. He's the source and the fountain of being. He says, "I am." Do you know the word Yahweh? You heard this? It's in older translations of the Bible. This is a little complicated to explain, but follow me. The Hebrew word translated Yahweh, or put into, you know, our pronunciation of Yahweh, was once put into pronunciation by the Germans, and it was Yehovah. Yahweh. And we in English picked it up because the Germans have a J for their Y, right? And we said Jehovah. Only originally in Hebrew there was no vowel points, and so the Hebrews put Adonai's vowels in and you get Yehovah. But probably it wasn't Yehovah, it was probably Yahweh. And Hebrew scholars have discerned that from just on how the Hebrew language works. And so God's proper name, like my name is Tom, God's name is Yahweh, the triune God. It's his personal name. What other God tells his name like that to people? He's not so high and above us that he won't tell us. He tells us his name so we can call him by his name. This is grace. And his name reveals who he is, that I am that I am. Look at Acts 17, if you will, for another example of this immortality, right? So this means God's immortal. He says, "I am." Acts 17 gives us more of his independence or his immortality. And in Acts 17, we find a place where Paul is speaking to Greek unbelievers at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. So there's this huge lecture hall. It's more like a stadium, not anything like our football stadiums, but still stadium-like, right? And they would like to always hear new philosophies in the stadium, and they would say, "Here, come tell us what you've philosophized about." And all the philosophers would come, and the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the Greeks loved to talk about all their philosophies. And so Paul was invited to come to this. And here's what he says about God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, so picture Paul standing there at the bottom of the stadium in front of all these Greek philosophers who think they know everything. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, this would have blown their mind because they have like stone gods that live in temples. And here he's saying, this God that you say you don't know, I know him, and he doesn't live in a temple. Because why? He's everywhere, right? Then it goes further. And it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There is his independence. He does not need your service. So, you know, you have to be very careful about how you try to serve God. You do not serve God as though you're giving to God something that he needs. That's blasphemy. It's actually a heresy to try to serve God like that. To treat him as though he needs something. Why do we serve God? How do we serve God if we're not? Because that's how we serve people, isn't it? We serve people by, you know, the church has been so gracious to us. We had a little baby, and so many of you all have cooked us food and been such a servant, you know, bringing stuff. And we were in need, and you served us because we're needy, right? But God isn't needy, and so don't think of God like that. So what is it? How do we serve him if it's not by supplying his needs? Well, look, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man. And who was that? Adam. Every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. So he made us all. And where do we live? In him. Where do we get our life and breath and everything? From him. We are dependent creatures and we don't feed God. We don't satisfy his needs at all. So do you see the practical implication of this? Let me show you an illustration. I got this from, I forget where, but it's not original to me. So don't think this is, you know, Tom is smart. In fact, most of this isn't from me. I've learned it, right? So, in fact, all of it, I hope, is stuff I've learned from others. But this illustration is not original to me. But imagine a watering trough, horse's watering trough, or some kind of watering trough, in an argument with a mountain stream. And they're arguing about who's greater. And the watering trough says, I'm greater. Because I have this whole bucket brigade always bringing water to me and filling me up and serving me and taking care of me and carrying me and supplying all my needs. I'm great. I have all this service. But then the mountain stream says, I'm always ever flowing. I don't need anything. My streams are always replenished and they're flowing. And in fact, they get the water to put in you from me. So who's greater? It's the stream, isn't it? Here's another example that's a human example. Imagine two kings, right? One king is a very powerful king, and he taxes his people heavily to build a great, glorious palace for himself. And he sits in his palace, and he has people come before him, and they see all his glorious regalia and majestic kingly accoutrements, right? And everyone's in awe of this great king. But there's another king who doesn't tax his people heavily. He taxes them lightly, and he does everything he can to work for them to make sure all their needs are met and to protect them and to serve them. So who's the greater king? the one who needs something to get from others, or the one who gives and protects? Well, it's obvious, right? Which one is greater? That's what our God is like. He's a giving, overflowing, superabundant, never exhausting fountain of life. And the way we serve him, you ready? Is by drinking. We serve him by trusting him to feed us, to satisfy us, to fill us, to save us. He does the saving. That means he does the working, you know? So what are our works? When we work for God, where does that come from? You were created in Christ Jesus for good works which were prepared for you before the foundation of the world, that you would walk in them. So your works are just like overspill of God's grace. You can't pay God back, because the more you work, the more indebted you are to him, because your works are his graces to you. So what's our goal as Christians? We want to be as in debt to God as we possibly can. That way he gets all the glory. And we just depend upon him and drink of him. And so those are a couple of practical implications. You know, Job 41:11 is another text where God says, who has given to me that I should repay? Well, no one's given any. I mean, what do you have? Only what God gave you, right? So if you give to God, what? It's already his in the first place. So you can't give to God anything. And he doesn't owe you anything either, does he? Because it's all his. So how does this affect our worship? This has profound implications about our worship. What do you think? This is now, if you want to answer, you can answer. If you don't, you don't have to, but... Worship. How does this doctrine of God's independence and self-sufficiency affect our worship?
Gratitude.
Humility. We don't come to God with something in our hands. You know, I'm going to go do this for God and serve him like that. No, we come with, Lord, you've given. We come, the posture of worship, even in the Old Testament, when it talks about how they raise their hands, you know how they raise their hands? You see people doing this today, but that's not how they did it. It says their palms were extended upward, like in a position of need to receive. So the Jews would pray like this, Lord, give grace. We need you. This is the posture of worship. Not, I'm giving to you, Lord. It's taking. And it's not selfish to take. It's dependent and faithful to take from God all of his graces. And this is how we can die, isn't it? Because he gives us all things and he gives us life. And we can live in obedience to God even if it costs us our very lives, because we're taking life from God. You see? So any questions? Oh, Glenn has a great.
When we compare the teachings of the of course, the Old Testament presentation of God to the other gods around, has there ever been anything that compares to Yahweh and now as we know in Jesus Christ, or is it always the self-existent God versus the man-made gods?
Well, that's a great question. Satan and human beings are very crafty and creative at coming up with new combinations of old things, right? So there isn't just one counter to the Christian God, but there is this. There is no God in heaven, or no God even among men, who's like I just described, who's giving, who's condescending, who's a servant. A servant, God. That you see that God's glory is that he's a servant. He's called the servant of Israel. And Jesus is, he washes the feet of the disciples. He calls himself a servant of all. That's his greatness. No God is like that. So all combinations of other gods are, they're somehow bleeding you for something so that you can get something from them. So there's a trade of some kind happening with every god. You know, the gods of stone and temples, they need to be cleaned up and carried around in carts and repaired when they break, and they need to be served and taken care of. And then if you do all this for them and offer obeisance and service to them, then you might have a good crop year. Or something, you know, might good, you might, you know, have some good fortune come upon you. Well, Allah is the same way. They say he's independent and self-existent, but he's an exacting God who basically wants you to bleed for him, and then he'll pay you back. But not our God. Our God says, I'm giving you everything. And if you bleed for me, it's only more grace to you. And you, it will cost you nothing, actually, to follow me. It'll cost you a lesser value. You give up this world for something far superior. You get God and the next world. You know? So you actually don't sacrifice anything for God in its largest sense. You sacrifice lesser things. Stuart.
I was reading Hebrews to the children this week, or in the last couple of weeks, and some of the early fallacies that came into the church was the worship of angels, where you have the servant being that's coming and you know, serving the people. But it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews in the first couple of chapters says, let all of God's angels worship him. And then it describes the excellency of Christ. So it's been interesting in our nation's history where that's come in and out of fashion, the worship of angels, and how deceptive that is.
Yeah, but angels are ministers unto the Lord and unto us. And, you know, we have rebukes in the Bible of men who tried to, I mean, in John's revelation, they tried to, you know, there was this, even John, I think, bowed down at one point, didn't he? And the angel's like, no, what are you doing? You know? I mean, what's your response? Here's this glorious being, and you're like, whoa, you know, there's an honor. Bowing down wasn't necessarily a posture of your God, but it was this great symbol of honor, you know, to bow in that culture. And so, but they're not to do that. We're not, angels are servants, you know, and they proclaim the glory and the excellencies of God, and they're his ministers to serve us, but we don't exalt them. They don't want us to exalt them, not God's angels. Satan's angels don't care. They just want you to exalt anything but God. So, other questions about anything? Glenn has another question.
Is atheism a new thing?
Very good question. Well, you know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think it was a rare thing earlier on. It was rarer, but there were atheists. What's interesting to me about this new phenomenon of atheism that's cropped up in the last, 20 years, maybe? It's like, you know, it's grown, is it's Christian. All the values of these atheists are from the Judeo-Christian ethic. You don't have American atheism without Christianity. None of the other cultures have that kind of atheism. You know, they've got all these, you know, let's serve others and be all inclusive and, you know, accept everyone who they, I mean, atheists, that's not historically what atheists were. They have the they're leaning heavily on the Judeo-Christian ethic, and they are, in fact, Christian atheists in terms of their worldview. So, yes.
Somebody talking about this on the exact opposite side of the fence, calling God egotistical, that he is dependent upon our worship.
Well, that's the opposite of what we believe.
Yeah.
Is that God is not dependent upon our worship, that God is pleased to give us himself in all things, which isn't dependent upon us at all. It's, and egotistical, here's the question, what should you value the most? Objectively, what should you say is most beautiful or good or pure? You should say that what is actually pure is pure, right? Otherwise, you're lying. And so God is this way. He delights in himself, not just in a pure circle as though God is one and loves God's oneness. No, God is three persons, and within the Trinity, God gives and serves, but delights in himself fully above all, because he is the first and best of all beings. And the beauty of this is for Christians, as we are tucked into Jesus and wrapped up into the Trinity, in that sense, God loves us with the same love with which he loves himself. That's John 17. He loves us just like he loves his son, which is an infinite love. Not because we're worthy or worth loving that way, but because God has been so gracious to us. So I know I've said a lot. We're only on one topic of the today, of the independence and the self-sufficiency of God, but I want you to see that these doctrines have tendrils that go deep, and they affect all kinds of things. So does anyone else have any other questions? You know, this is partly the self-sufficiency of God and independence of God and the giving nature of God explains the gospel, doesn't it? That God gave his only son. He gave himself to us, to save us, to work for us, to rescue us, to extend grace to us. No other God has this gospel that we have. Other questions before we move on? We'll try to get to one more maybe today. That one was long though, so they won't all be this long. Other questions from anybody? That one was important though, by the way. That's foundational. In fact, if you were to ask me where you start with the doctrine of God, it would be there. That would be the first point above all. Okay, so the next is that God is immutable. If something mutates, you know, if you think of here of a mutant or something, then there's a change, right? There's some sort of a change from something that was original. But immutable means unchangeable. What's the definition of immutable? Here you go, ready? I'm going to give you a definition of that God is immutable or unchangeable. It is that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. And what's the, I mean, think about this. If God were to change, wouldn't he be changing for the better? Wouldn't that imply that he wasn't the best already? You know, if God is perfectly good, why would he need to change? There'd be no reason for God to change. Everything that God is fully perfect. And so there's no need for God to change. And you see this immutability taught in many different places. Let's look at a few of them. Look at Psalm 102. Verse 25. And you'll notice as we read this that God's attributes are interlacing. So you'll even see God's immortality in these verses that we just talked about. But Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. So they're going to change. But you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But, ready? You are the same. God is the same. And now we're talking about in the future. They're going to perish. You know, they're going to rot and get old. The creation is going to decay, and God's going to roll it all up like a scroll. It's going to be done with. But it says you are the same in the future as you were even in the present time of the author. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So do you see the point of God's unchangeableness? Why is it so important that God doesn't change? If he changed, how could we trust him? How do I know that the God tomorrow is the same God today who made me promises today? You know? So God has to be unchangeable, or there's no way we can trust him if he's constantly morphing. So God is unchangeable. There's a real practical reason to believe that. Look at Malachi 3:6, which is an extremely clear verse on this. This is just before Matthew. So Malachi 3:6. here the God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, and he says, For I, the Lord, and he uses his divine name. So this is the name we looked at earlier, which was Yahweh. I, the Lord, do not change. So that's very clear, isn't it? I mean, it's a direct statement of the doctrine. I, the Lord, do not. He doesn't just say, my decisions don't change. He doesn't just say, my promises don't change. He says, I don't change, which means his decisions don't change and his promises don't change. And that's how it's applied in the last part of the verse. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So I, the Lord, do not change. That's why I'm not destroying you, because I made promises to you. You see? So I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. We could go on. There's so many passages that teach this. Hebrews 1, if you're writing these down, if this is a good one to write down, Hebrews 1, 11 to 12, says that God is not God does not lie or change his mind. Right? Because what would it be if he changed his mind? He told you something and he said, oh, I changed my mind. What would that be? It'd be a lie. He doesn't do that. He stays with what he says. James 1:17 is another one. Let's look at that one. That's a really important one. James chapter 1. Verse 17. Which speaks of God's immutability or unchangeableness, or that God does not change, which is a reason we can trust him. And it says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. So where's every good gift come from? This is, again, you see the interlacing ideas? God is sufficient and overflowing and giving. He doesn't need anything from you. Where do you get everything that's good? Everything comes from God. So here's, you see the attributes, you can't really rip them apart. They're together. So every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. With God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. So there's no dark side to God, or God changes and there's some shadow cast upon something he said that's now different than what he said it was, you know? None of that happens. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he does not change. And there is not even any variation in God, not even a slight variation. He's changeless, which is why we can trust him. Now let me ask you the question. Does God change his mind? No. Well, let's look at Numbers 23. Let me ask you this too. Before we look at Numbers 23, because I made a statement earlier that I said God would be lying if he changed his mind. Are we lying when we change our minds? Not necessarily. Now, we might be, right? We might say, I'm going to do this. And you say, no, I'm not. That's a lie. But sometimes you change your mind for other reasons. Like what? There's always a reason you change your mind. What is the reason? Huh? Yeah, you realize that there was some consequence that you didn't realize before. Or new information comes into your head and you recalculate your decision process and you change your mind. But does God get new information that he didn't already know? No. You know, so Mr. Willie.
Were you relenting when Nineveh?
Excellent. Yeah, God said in what was it, 3 days? I'm going to destroy all of you. And then it didn't happen. He relented of what he said he was going to do. So that's what we're going to talk about here in just a second, because we got to have a place to put that to make sense with the whole Bible. And that's what we're doing, right? That's what theology is. That's why we can't just read a verse and say, see, that's the whole Bible right there, that one verse. No, you got to take it all. So we're going to, excellent question. We're going to deal with what about when God relents of what he says he's going to do. But first, start with this thinking about where he says he does not change, and if he, what's the criteria for change if he were to actually change inside of himself? He'd have to learn something new, or he'd have to be lying, or he'd have to figure out that the way he was thinking before was an error and he came to a better conclusion, which would mean God is not perfect and self-sufficient in himself. It would mean it would have all kinds of serious consequences. He doesn't know everything, right? So let's look at this Numbers passage, Numbers 23, 19, which says, God is not a man. I love verses like that in the Bible. You know, I mean, it should be so obvious, but God knows it is not that obvious to us, and we need to hear it. It says, God is not a man. We like to sometimes make it that way, pull him out of the heavens and make him more like us so we can understand him and relate to him. But no, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So here we have clearly, still again, repeated, he doesn't change his mind. So then you have this, okay, so he relented of the disaster that he was going to bring on Nineveh. But then you have statements like this, that God doesn't change his mind. We're going to have a baptism, so that's the reason for the running water behind me. So we can conclude that the Bible contradicts itself. Right? We could say that, and liberals who don't believe that the Bible is God's word say, well, there it contradicts itself. But do you think that the authors who wrote things like this, God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind, or James, didn't know that those verses were in the Bible about, you know, that God relented of the disaster? They knew it all fit together somehow in their heads. They didn't think they were contradicting the Bible. So what we're going to do here is propose a way that they make sense together, okay? Now, I don't pretend to understand everything, but I'm going to propose a way. And this is a way that historic faith has proposed the reconciliation or the understanding of these things together. That is this. God said that he was going to bring judgment on Nineveh. Why? What was Nineveh doing? They were wicked. I mean, they were the wicked of the wicked. They cut off people's heads and stuck them on poles and stuck the poles in the ground as you got close to Nineveh. You know, they dragged people off in nets and whipped them with fish hooks and things and put hooks in their nose and pulled them. That's what the Ninevites were like. And so what were they doing? They were breaking all the Ten Commandments, slaughtering image bearers of God, defacing the images of God by treating people this way. They're terribly wicked. Now, what's God like? Perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. What does he say? He says one thing. I will by no means clear the guilty. Then the Ninevites, the whole city, repented and came to faith. What happens when you come to faith? Your guilt is cleared. You become God's people. And then does he destroy you anymore? He's holy. No. So God's promises and the way who God is and his perfect holiness is the same, but the way God relates to different circumstances looks differently, right? But the same God whose promises are the same. And so I used this illustration last week. I'll use it again. It's like this. Does the sun change? Well, our sun does change. If you're a scientist, you know it goes through cycles. But let's just say from our perspective, it's just a big ball of orange light that stays the same all the time, right? We're the ones changing. We're moving in relation to the sun. Does the fact that it goes dark at night mean the sun changed? No. If I put a tree in the ground and it casts a shadow and that shadow moves, does that mean the sun changed? No, we did, right? So the same is true with when it says God changes his mind. It's talking about the way God's nature that's one expresses itself against changing circumstances looks different. depending on the different circumstances. Did that make sense? Does anyone have a question? You want me to repeat it maybe differently? I don't know. What do you? Does anyone have a question about that? David.
doing a good job, Caleb. We're so ignorant. We're so stupid. So when he speaks and conveys to us in the scriptures, he's condescending with his language in so many ways. Because his ways are higher than our ways. And we cannot possibly understand all that he is doing with first, second causes, whatever. I mean, I don't even know what's going on in my life one day at a time sometimes. So he is condescending unto us and speaking and teaching us and telling us something. When it says he repents, I've always understood it. He's not changed his mind. That's been his plan the whole time. That's the only way we can associate it.
Yeah.
I mean.
That's right. His plan the whole time is to curse the wicked, but to justify the repentant.
Am I incorrect in a way? He
condescended? No, you're exactly right. And that's a really good point that I did not make that needed to be made, which is that when it speaks of God changing his mind, God is condescending to talk to us in a way that we relate to. That's right. Why not? From the beginning, he planned to save us. That wasn't, you know, a new thought. God wasn't going along, here's a sinner, and then, oh, look, I think differently about them now. No, God made his promises are the same, and he planned to rescue us. Very good. Yes?
Here's a parallel in Scripture, if you ask me. When God created the world in 6 days, he rested on the seventh.
Yes.
Now, we know God didn't rest. He didn't sweat, and he had to sit down. I think that's what he's doing there when he changes his mind. He's condescending, like you said, to our language so we understand. Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right, is that God speaks to us in ways we can relate to. Why did he work? He could have created the world in a second or a nanosecond. He didn't have to do 6 days, right? But he took 6 days. Why? Well, it's to communicate something to us. And then he rested, quote, on the seventh. Why? Again, to communicate something to us. And so our God see this as his grace. How kind he is that he talks to us in a way we can get. I mean, think of a parent who only ever lectured their child in adult terms, and if you didn't get it, tough. Well, that's cruel, and then expect them to get it or something. No, you got to talk to a child like they can understand, you know, in simple terms. And if the distance between an adult and a child is great, think of how much more between an infinitely knowing God and this little bit of gray matter that's between these ears right here. So God condescends much more. Yes.
So could we say that some of the apparent changing of God's mind is really his carrying out conditional promises? We're the ones who either change our mind and fulfill one condition or another. If you repent, I will do this. If you don't repent, I will do this.
Yes, his promise is always the same. And then I would add one step further, that behind his conditional promises is a decree that even is Lord over how people act in relation to his promises. So both. All right, well, we just have about a minute, and we got through a couple. We'll just work through the. I think it's important to take the time on these and work through it. So we'll take as long as it takes to get through these. But so there today we've studied God's immortality, that he has existence or life in himself, and he is not dependent upon anything in creation for his existence. And it's the opposite. The things that exist all depend on God. And that's how we serve God, not by putting God in dependence upon us or by giving him something he needs, but we serve by depending on him, which is trusting him and receiving his graces. That's how we serve God, not by giving him something that he doesn't have. And then we saw immutable, which is related to his self-existence and his perfection, that God doesn't change. If he were to change, he'd be changing for the better, right? You'd hope. And if he changes for the better, that implies he wasn't the best. And if he's not changing for the better, that's a bigger problem. And a reason not to trust him, right? So God is immutable and he's immortal. Let's close with prayer.